Hello, everybody. I'm sorry. I feel like I have a tickle in my throat. So, so sorry if you guys have to suffer through this with me. We'll suffer together. Welcome to Valley. If I haven't met you, my name is Maddie, and I'm so glad that you guys are all here tonight. How about that sun today? Am I right? Heyo. I hope everyone enjoyed this incredible weather today and over the last few days that we've had. But more importantly, is anyone willing to admit that they got sunburned? Or is it just me? I had one brave soul. Thank you, Ashley. I've spent a lot of time outside every day this week. It's been wonderful. But my poor pale skin was just not quite ready for the change of the weather. And I got just a little burned, but that's neither here nor there. But this beautiful weather reminds me of a day at the end of summer last year where the weather was just a little bit cooler. There was a few more clouds in the sky. And I had some free time, no plans. It was just me home. And I thought I should go on a hike. And I found a great hike in the gorge on All Trails, which is an app that lists hikes and gives people an opportunity where they can review the hike and say if it was a good hike or rate its difficulty. So shout out to the users on All Trails who may have slightly undersold how difficult this hike was that I picked. Because what I thought was just going to be a nice stroll to a waterfall turned into me fighting for my life on this trail because of how hard it was. And the name of the hike was Wakulla Falls. So if you've done this hike before and it was really easy for you, then you can just keep those thoughts to yourself. That's all right. And so there were definitely parts of this hike that were manageable, but there were parts of it that I found quite challenging. Questions I asked myself while I'm on this hike: did I make a huge mistake? Why am I out here? Is this where I die? But the more real and honest part of me thought, can I actually do this? Do I actually have what it takes to complete this hike? And so every step forward, I knew that I was closer to the waterfall. I can hear it. It's like the false summit. Apparently people who hike mountains experience a false summit, and I've never hiked a mountain, so I don't know what that's like. A false waterfall, if you will, where you think surely it's around the corner, and then it's not. But I knew I was getting close. I trusted the reviews of the people who said, this hike is beautiful, the views are incredible, but all I could see were trees and more rocks to climb over. And oh look, cool, another steep hill that I need to climb up. But each step I thought, I just have to keep going. I can go as slow as I need. I can take as many breaks as I need. I don't have to do this perfectly, I just have to keep going. And sure enough, the waterfall was just as beautiful as I thought it would be. Here's a picture of said waterfall. Has anyone done this hike before? Amazing, great. I don't want to hear how easy you thought it was. You can get pretty close down to the water, and there are actually people swimming. So tip, if you ever want to go on this hike, bring a bathing suit. And yes, I would recommend this hike. It was definitely worth it. And here's a selfie to prove that I did actually make it. Oh, amazing. Thank you. Oh, pity claps. No, that's all right. Oh, wonderful. Thank you. If you look close enough, you can see how bright my red face is from fighting for my life. But you don't need to look that close. And so as I was hiking back, it was one of those trails where you just go straight to the waterfall and then come back. And in some sense, the way back is just as challenging as the way forward. But this time you know what the trail looks like. I couldn't help but think, gosh, isn't this what Jesus, what following Jesus is just like? There's a trail off of I-84 that people drive past all of the time, and they have no idea that going on this trail leads to beauty and treasure. And there are some waterfalls like Multnomah Falls, which you can see very easily from the main road, and that doesn't diminish its beauty by any means. But then there are other paths which are a little more hidden and seem really insignificant at first. It's just a paved path or some rocks and some trees. But the path that you know where it's headed, you know there's a good thing at the end. But when you're walking through, you're just thinking, what am I doing? Why am I out here? Did I make a huge mistake? And because the path of following Jesus is often difficult, you wonder, can I actually do this? Paul, in the book of Philippians, has been making a case that the Philippians should take on the mindset and attitude of Christ. It sounds nice in theory, like how going on a hike sounds nice in theory, but it feels like a tall order. Can I actually do this? Can I actually live this out? So far, Paul has established that no one should have confidence that they can do this on their own strength or on their own merit, and he proved it by giving his really long resume. He talked about how he was faultless, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, one who followed the law perfectly. If he had any reason to brag about his identity or his accomplishments, Paul had that ability. But he said whatever his accomplishments gained him, he counts them as worthless because of how valuable it is to know Jesus. So Paul wants to know Christ, be found in him, not have righteousness on his own strength. He wants to participate with him in his suffering because in becoming like him in death, he joins him in his resurrection from death. And Paul also recognizes that he's not perfect on his own journey. In verse 12, he says that, not that I have already accomplished this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So our passage tonight is an invitation to join Paul in his journey to take on the mindset and attitude of Christ. And so we're going to cover 4 points from Paul in our passage tonight. The what, the how, the warning, and the why. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's actually a Bible right in front of you. Feel free to grab it. Use it. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 15. Paul writes, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." So we're joining a conversation that has been going on for multiple chapters already. And so when Paul says, those who are mature should take a view of such things, the mindset or the view that Paul wants the Philippians to have is the one that we just summarized, having the mindset and attitude of Christ and pressing on toward the goal and prize, which is Christ himself. The same view that Paul has described in the last several passages is the same view that he wants those who are mature to also have. And so Paul says that this is for anyone who is mature, or your translation may say those who are perfect. And when I read this part is when I start thinking about that hike that I went on. This standard that Paul wants me to have, that's for the mature Christians, the super Christians, the people who can do moderate or hard hikes. I'm more of an average, normal, chill kind of Christian who's doing easy hikes. I can easily dismiss my ability to do something based on how good I've done it in the past. And I'm immediately brought to mind all of the ways in which I have not lived out how Paul is encouraging me to live. But that's why verse 16 is so important. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I don't strive to be a mature Christian who can live with the mindset of Christ because of how good or not good I am at being a mature Christian. Instead, I walk in what has already been given to me. Not what I have gained because of my long resume of good deeds, which Paul already told me he has a better resume, but because of righteousness that only comes from Christ. Commentator G. Walter Hansen said, "The verb attained signifies that they have already arrived at a point in their journey and reached a level of understanding and conduct in their faith that sets a high standard for their future belief and behavior." And so what's crazy is that the point at which we have already arrived in our journey had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with Jesus and what he did for us. So the invitation then is keep going. When we're wrestling with ourselves, seeing all of the ways that we try to honor God with our lives and walk in his wisdom and love others with sacrifice and service, For all of the ways that we see ourselves come up short, for that, Paul's encouragement is, keep walking in the identity you've already been given. So this is what our what is for tonight. What Paul wants us to do as we have the mind and attitude of Christ, keep walking in the identity you have already been given. And we've talked through this multiple times if you've been here as we've gone through Philippians, but it is incredibly important that before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And the result of sin in our lives, the consequences of our own decisions, is death. We had a long list of wrongs, ways we were found guilty before God, but Jesus' death and resurrection meant that he took all of that sin and he put it on himself. And so then that blood poured out on the cross that came from Jesus' death paid for our sin, and in return he gave us his clean record. Jesus was perfect and sinless and took our sin onto himself, and then he gave us his pure, clean record so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't look at us and see our sin or the sin that we still commit every day. He looks at us and he sees a beloved child, a sinless, spotless saint. Keep walking in the identity you have already been given. So we established the what, and now let's move on to the how. Philippians 3:17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says to follow his example in the example of others he's already mentioned in this letter, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. The Philippians are to keep their eyes on those who live as we do. How are we to keep walking in this identity that we've already been given of having the mindset of Christ? Look to the example of others in community. It's important to take note of who and what we're looking at. The things that we look at and the people that we look to inform our decisions and form our patterns. Have you ever noticed that the words and phrases that you use reflect the words and phrases used by people around you? And this works really well when the people around you are funny and have funny things to say, because I'm convinced that most, if not all, of my jokes are just me repeating something that someone else already said, which was funny. Similarly, the way you think is influenced by the way people around you think. How people talk about themselves, about the world, about our place in this world, forms your thinking about how you think about yourself, how you think about the world and your place in the world. This is why Paul, in a different letter to the Romans, says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here in Philippians, Paul says, I'll make it easy for you. If you're not sure what to do, look at my example or look at others who live as we do. So to me, this verse is a reminder of the importance of a support system and living in community with people who are positively influencing me to look more like Christ. Last year, we did a women's Bible study here at Valley that many of you in this room attended, where each week we looked at a passage of scripture and we meditated on it together. And so we approached the passage with humility and curiosity and asked questions like, why did the author use these words? Why is this phrase repeated? This phrase makes me think of this other passage and how are maybe these passages talking to each other and what wisdom can we learn from this text and how can this text shape our lives? So I was the one leading the Bible study, so I knew the passage we were reading. And so I had more time to prepare with some ideas of where the discussion could go, or I had kind of in my back pocket some other passages that we could look at. And I never once had to go to my backup notes because the women in this Bible study brought reflections that blew me away. All of the women were just a deep well of knowledge with unique insights that I hadn't even considered, or they brought up other passages in the Bible that I hadn't thought of, or connected other Bible verses in ways I had never connected before. And I wouldn't have been able to find all of those things on my own. We found wisdom in the Bible because we did it together. I was able to look to the example of others who live like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. So this is how we take on the mind of Christ and walk in the identity already given to us. We observe and imitate those who look like Christ. Paul knew the importance of looking at godly examples because he knew that there were others who didn't live with the mind of Christ, and instead they actually lived as enemies of Christ. Verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul gives a warning, and it is one that he says he often repeats. And when he states that he's telling this with tears, it causes me to pause. What would it look like for Paul to so sincerely care about what he was saying that he would say it through tears? Has someone ever told you something or warned you about something, and they said it with so much deep love and care for you that you could see the desperation in their tear-filled eyes? We knew that Paul has deep love for the Philippians. Earlier in the letter, Paul addresses the people and he says that he always prays with joy when he thinks about them. He has them in his heart and he longs for all of them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Very tender words from Paul. So he cares deeply for these people so that it's with tears he gives the warning. Living as an enemy of Christ leads to destruction. So this is our warning for tonight. He describes these people as those who live as an enemy of the cross, which begs the question, what exactly does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? This could be a description of someone who has outright denied the cross of Christ, but how Paul describes them sounds a little bit more like when someone is an enemy of the cross. It's less about them being a Christian or not a Christian, and more just a perspective or a way of life that is antithetical to Paul's view of sacrifice and servanthood. So instead of a Christ-centered life, his warning is about those who have a self-centered life. He doesn't want the Philippians to take on any of these characteristics. He cares enough that he says it through tears. So there are three main characteristics of someone who is an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction. First, appetite. Their God is their stomach. Pride, their glory is in their shame. And mind, their mind is set on earthly things. First, their appetite. Paul's reference that their God is their stomach means the thing that they prioritize, idolize, desires that they seek to fulfill are fleshly desires. Could be desires of the flesh, meaning literally desires of the stomach, food being driven by gluttony, or they could be giving in to any and all sexual desires driven by lust. The idea is that there is no God or rule which dictates those bodily appetites. Their God is the fulfillment of their desire, and so they worship those appetites. Second, when these people indulge themselves on their destructive desires, they're left with shameful behavior. So ironically, they're finding their glory and pride in the thing that brought them shame. An example that comes to mind is Lamech in the book of Genesis. He's the first person in the Bible who has more than one wife, and he has this little speech in Genesis 4 where he brags to his wives about murdering a man and a child. He finds glory in his violence. In our world today, this could be any celebration of sin, taking advantage of another human being, dishonoring the image of God and others, using anger or violence against each other, the obsession and glorification of sin in famous or powerful people. They brag about shameful things. So I think this is exactly what Paul is describing. Their glory is found in the very thing that actually causes shame. Finally, the third characteristic of someone who is an enemy of the cross is that their mind is set on earthly things. The reason these people give in to all of their desires and pride themselves on their destruction is because their perspective is focused on the here and now, the physical, material things which don't last. So what exactly does it mean to set your mind on earthly things? Because it's worth noting, we're thinking about things of the earth all of the time, right? What are we going to eat for dinner this week? What is this month's budget? What are my personal and professional goals for the next 5 years? Those are human things that we need to do to survive, as well as steward the resources and talents that we've been given. So we can certainly do those things in selfish ways, but for the most part, these are not the kinds of earthly things that Paul's referring to. These enemies of the cross had their focus on seeking fulfillment to every longing from the simple and finite things of this world, which just do not satisfy. Last week, our guest teacher, Tyler Braun, read this quote from Jim Carrey, and I haven't been able to stop thinking about it. So what I'm doing is I'm just stealing it from him, and I'm going to read it again tonight. Jim Carrey said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." I think that's so profound, coming from someone who is rich and famous and very likely did everything he ever dreamed and found that's not the answer. Setting your mind on things of this earth will leave us unfulfilled and unsatisfied, seeking after things that are just going to come up short every time. That's why this is Paul's warning. There are many who live counter to Christ. So why should we live differently? Why should we keep walking in the identity that we've already been given, to have the mind and attitude of Christ? This is our final point, the why. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul's alternative option is not to set our minds on what is physical, but remember that who we belong to and where we belong is not here on this earth at all, but under the reign of Jesus as king. The people in Philippi would have had been familiar with this idea that where they lived is not where their citizenship was. They were living in Philippi as colonists, while their physical citizenship was actually in Rome. So Paul appeals to this same idea, that instead of Philippi and Rome, he says your citizenship isn't even here on this earth. It's in heaven. This heavenly kingdom does not have earthly rulers, but it is governed by Christ. The ultimate authority and power comes from him, and so then therefore we too live as a colony of heavenly citizens here on this earth. So even the use of Paul's phrase that Jesus is the Savior is likely a direct challenge to the imperial language that the Philippians were hearing. Under the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus was acclaimed to be the Savior of the world with how he restored order and peace under his sovereign rule. So those who believed Caesar Augustus to be the Savior of the world were those very people whose mind were set on this world and this earth, looking to the emperor in Rome to solve their problems and rescue them from danger. And so Paul wants to challenge that. He says, remember where your true citizenship lies, because Christ is actually your true savior, not Caesar Augustus. From this heavenly reality, Paul looks ahead to a future state where the one who actually has power, Jesus, can transform the brokenness in our physical world and our physical bodies to a future restored state of glory. And although Paul speaks about this future state where our heavenly bodies or where our bodies can be restored, he doesn't see our heavenly citizenship as this future reality. When he says you are citizens of heaven, he views that as a current reality. Again, G. Walter Hansen says, from Paul's eschatological perspective, which is a study of future events or final days, we are already citizens of the heavenly order of reality. Our citizenship in heaven is not based upon wishful thinking or an imagination of future possibilities, but on the righteousness that comes from God. So how do we live as citizens of heaven? We're brought back to our first point, the whole point of what Paul wants us to do. Live out the identity that you have already been given. We are already citizens of Christ, given a completely forgiven and clean record. We don't have to be on a difficult hike thinking, can I actually do this? Can I actually follow Jesus? You can do this. God has filled us with his Spirit and empowered us to walk in his righteousness, and we get to do it together in community. So with all of this in mind, we're going to spend some good time in reflection and in prayer. I feel like the best thing that we can do right now is ask the Lord to reveal our hearts. Seek our hearts, look deep within, reveal the things that we need to surrender to him, be challenged by him. So if you guys would close your eyes. I have some questions for us. And it's okay if we sit here in some silence. Lean into it. We're going to ask the Spirit to reveal himself to us. So I'll just have some questions. And if you need to, like, take a couple of deep breaths or open your hands as a posture of surrender or even a posture of receiving, I invite you to do that as well. So the first question is, what identity do you carry with you as you follow Christ? Maybe even, do you see yourself as someone who has the ability to even live that way? Do you view yourself as completely forgiven and a free person that God delights in? And maybe in what ways do you need to reorient your perspective to align with how God views you so that you can keep walking in the identity you've already been given? Next, who or what is it that you look to? What voices are you listening to? What examples are you looking at? Are the people that you look to and observe and imitating Christ? And if not, what other relationships do you need to foster so that you can imitate those who imitate Christ? While you may not feel like an enemy of the cross, are there things that threaten the path that you're on? Or another way to put it, are there potentially appetites you feel are ruling your heart and your mind? If any sort of sin is coming to your mind, turn from it and run to him, because he is ready to welcome you with open arms, full of grace and forgiveness and love. Has your perspective been focused on temporary, earthly things? Ask the Lord to turn your gaze back to him. Finally, Father, I want to pray on behalf of all of us here. I ask that we would all collectively remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And there are things that constantly try to threaten that, try and bring our perspective onto ourself or our circumstances, even when we rightfully may have very heavy things in our lives. But Father, it is with surrender, relief, and freedom that we can release our need to control our circumstances and rest that we do not belong to this world. We are not controlled by our desires. Our citizenship is in heaven, and you can completely transform our perspective. You can transform our minds, our hearts, our lives when we reorient ourselves to fix our gaze on you and you alone. Father, may we, like Paul, be able to look at everything and say, I've done it all, I've tried it all, and nothing compares to the worth of knowing you. Sometimes we can say those words with honesty, and we really feel it, and sometimes we think, gosh, I'd love to feel that way. So even in those moments, Lord, draw us back to you. Your words are the words of eternal life. May we taste and see that you are good. We love you, Father. In your name, amen.